As in all of these controversy units, God begins with a charge that he is leveling against his people. And in this case, he says, you have really worn me out with your words. Very succinct charge. And the response typically on the part of the nation in verse 17 of chapter 2 is, how have we done that? Implicitly, we don't think we've done it. Please explain the nature of this charge. And then God's explanation begins in the last half of verse 17. And he responds, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? God is saying, what you people are saying is that I delight in the wicked, and that I take pleasure in them. And you are asking the question, where is the justice of God? Now, the question that is raised here is a question that has haunted men down through the centuries of human history. It has had its impact not only upon unspiritual minds, but upon spiritual minds as well. And sometimes spiritual men have wondered whether they could look out at the world and find the judgment and justice of God at work. I remember one of the famous passages on this is Psalm 73, where the psalmist Asaph says, I almost came to the conclusion that it was no good for me to be a righteous person because I saw the wicked flourishing. I saw them prospering. And, of course, he is able to resolve this under the direction of God, but that was a problem that confronted him. It was a problem that also confronted the prophet Habakkuk, because when he discovered through the revelation of God that the Assyrian nation, the Chaldeans, I should say, were going to be the instruments of God's judgment upon his people. Habakkuk said, how can you use unrighteous people like that to judge your people? And needless to say, unspiritual minds and unregenerate minds have often taken this view of things. And they have said, look, wicked people prosper and succeed and are popular and affluent and all of these things. And what's the evidence that God rewards the righteous and judges the wicked? Now, we have to remember that in Malachi's day, there were more than one reason why the people could begin to think this way. The nation had been restored to their land, but they were a very small and feeble nation. And they were still under the dominion of a godless empire, under the control of the Persians. And it would easily have occurred to them, God has more love for the Persians who make no pretense of worshiping him than he does for his own people to whom he has made promises. And they probably extended this observation to situations that they saw within Israel itself where men and women seemed to be getting by with disobedience to God. And so God says, you've worn me out with this kind of talk. What you've been saying is that I love the righteous and that my justice does not operate. And it's interesting that in responding to this type of problem, the prophet moves immediately to the prophetic future, or to what we might more accurately describe as the messianic future. And in Malachi 3, verse 1, we have one of the more famous prophecies of the book of Malachi, where God says through the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare my way before me. And as we know, in the New Testament, this particular statement is coupled by the Gospel of Mark with the famous statement from Isaiah 40, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And both passages are applied to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. So what we've done here, by way of responding to this problem, is to have moved right forward into the messianic era. So we begin with the prophecy that the forerunner will appear, And this is immediately followed by a prophecy that the Lord himself will appear. So that in the latter part of verse 1, we read, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And unquestionably, this part of the passage refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice that he is called Lord, which suggests that the Messiah will be God. But he is also called here the messenger of the covenant, which suggests also his humanity. Now, in looking at the latter part of Malachi 3:1, it seems to me that we can say that in this prophecy of the coming of Messiah, we have mingled together, as we often have it in the Old Testament, something that pertains to his, what we call his first advent, and something that pertains to what we call his second advent. Notice that it says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." There is a sense in which that was true at his first advent and very early in his ministry, according to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus made a dramatic appearance in the temple in which he asserted his authority over everything that went on in the temple. So John 2 tells us how he cast out the money changers and those that sold the sacrificial offerings. Suddenly, abruptly, he appeared in the temple courts, asserting his authority over the temple and executing judgment on what was going on inside the temple. But this, of course, will also be true at his second advent, because when he comes back again, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives outside of the city of Jerusalem, and he will take possession of Jerusalem and possession of his temple in the process of conquering his enemies. So what we really have, it seems to me, in the last part of Malachi 3:1 is a blending of truth that is applicable to the first advent of Jesus Christ and applicable also to his second advent. Now notice the question then that is raised in verse 2 in the light of this prophecy of the coming of Messiah. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You have asked the question, where is my justice? You have asked the question, where is my judgment? Well, let me tell you, says God, that when the messenger of the covenant appears, you'll have justice in spades. You'll have judgment in spades. And who can stand in that day? Who can endure when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. He is like the alkali that a fuller uses on cloth. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord the offering in righteousness. Now, here again, it seems to me that we move on the borderline between the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now with more emphasis upon the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is certainly a sense in which the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ had a purifying effect long term on Israel. And you remember that John the Baptist spoke of this aspect of his coming when he said his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. And John also said, "Behold, the axe is laid at the root of every tree, and every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire." And looked at as a whole, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ had a disastrous effect upon the ungodly in Israel. And if we take into consideration the judgment that fell in 70 A.D., when millions of Jews were killed by the Roman armies, a judgment prophesied explicitly by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that there is a sense in which these words apply to his first advent. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a fire. He's like an alkali soap. He has a purging, purifying effect. and judgment takes place in Israel as a result of his coming. But if that is true in measure of his first advent, it is certainly fully true of his second advent. And of course, the prophets are full of predictions that the impact of the second advent of Christ will be the winnowing out of the nation of Israel of all of its sinners, so that what is left at the end of the tribulation period as he comes to establish his kingdom is a nation that has been purified, but purified through the greatest time of trouble that Israel has ever gone through, the time of Jacob's trouble. But the result of that will be that finally, not only the nation, but its priesthood will be pure. The sons of Levi will be pure. And of course, we've already seen that this book has charged the Levitical priests with impurity and sacrilege. But now, as a result of the second advent of Christ, the sons of Levi will be purified, and they will be able to offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So God is saying, in effect, you want judgment upon the wicked and the evil, right? He says, you want my justice to operate. Just wait until the messenger of the covenant comes, and then it will happen. Result of this, verse 4, is, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. Now at last, Israel will be able to worship God in the way that God wants Israel to worship him. And then verse 5 draws the bottom line lesson. And we could translate the first word of verse 5 by the words, and so. This is the conclusion. And so I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Now this is not, in my judgment, a mere list of sins, but a list of particular sins that are typical of categories of sin. So he says, I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, those who dabble in magic and in spiritism. And this is a judgment against spiritual sins. I will be a swift witness against adulterers. And this is judgment against physical sins. I will be a swift witness against perjurers. And that's a judgment against verbal sins. I will be a swift witness against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, those who take advantage of the poor to feather their own nests, and this is judgment against material sins. And I will be a swift witness against those who turn away an alien, those who just push the alien out the door, and this is a judgment against social sins. Notice what is suggested here is the whole range of Israel's sins, as well as the whole range of the sins of men, comes under the judgment of God. So that God is going to come close to Israel in judgment against spiritual sins, against physical sins, against verbal sins, against material sins, and against social sins. And the reason for all of these sins is simple. Because the people lack the fear of God, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So do you see the answer that God is giving here to his people? He is saying, right now, you say, there's no evidence that the justice of God is at work. You think, by the way things are right now, that I favor the wicked. But if you will look at things from the viewpoint of the messianic future, you will know differently. You will know that I do not favor the wicked. And you will know that my justice does, in fact, operate. Before we open the discussion for Brother Jensen over here, and for others, let me just try to make this simple application. We've already suggested the problem raised in this passage of Scripture is one that occurs to people down through the centuries and can easily occur to us today. Without even half trying, you can look out at the world that we know today and find godless people who are in positions of power, prestige, privilege, affluence, and you can name a lot of them, can you not? And if you looked only at the way life functions here and now, if that was your total perspective on things, you might be tempted to say there's really no justice in the world. God blesses the wicked with these high places and these immense privileges. And we all know of righteous people who go through horrible times of trial. Our brother Gibson is ministering to a family who has already been touched by a tragedy, and we are tempted to say, how can God do that to a righteous family? Where's the justice of God in that? And consistently, the Bible teaches us to look at the present in the light of the future. And the solution to the riddles of the present are always found in the realities of the future. So that when Asaph runs through his problem in Psalm 73, he said, I almost drew this conclusion, but then I went into the sanctuary and I considered therein. I looked further than the present. And I decided that they were not as well off as they appeared to be. And so the message of this passage is still highly relevant to us. When God finishes his work in the world, all of the injustices of the world will be corrected. And the wicked will be repaid appropriately. And the righteous will be rewarded appropriately. But that waits on the coming of Jesus Christ. And life will never be fair. And its riddles never resolve until the Son of God comes back to put everything right.
And now Charles Martin, a brother beloved, will hear from you.
When I understood we were going to study Malachi, and I saw that Zane Grey would be the opener-upper, and Gene Jensen would be the backer-upper, and George here would be the moderator, and I could sit down there at their feet and listen, I was delighted. And I do want to say this, that I shouldn't say always, but for many years had a few verses in Malachi that I thought were choice verses. But I have to say that in the main, I didn't understand the book very well. And I certainly have appreciated our brother Zane Grey and Gene Jensen for opening up and George for moderating. And sharing with us all these things, and I'm sure I'm speaking for us all. We have been blessed by this. But it is to me a most remarkable thing here to see that the main thought to me in Malachi is in these first two verses that we read. And I just want to mention them again in the first two verses. Down at the end of verse 1, it says, Behold, he shall come. That thrilled me early this morning when I read that. Behold, he shall come. No doubt about it, he shall come. And then that word behold up there at the first part of the verse, behold. And then when I get down into verse 2, but, who will abide when he comes? There's a warning, isn't it? But that word, behold, it means don't, please don't give this just a glance as you go by, a mere glance. But look at it and use your mind a little bit to tarry and muse and meditate. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, he shall come. And oh, our brother did point it out, he did come to the temple that even Herod had put quite a lot of money in and garnished it and made it beautiful. He did come. But then to think that he was, had his face covered with spittle and he was cast out by a patient, loving Savior. And as a brother pointed out, our dear brother Gene the other night, I believe it was Gene or was it? Anyway, they pointed out in their ministry, even as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if the princes of this world would have only known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But oh, thank God, that isn't the end of things. He meant it when he said, forgive them, they know not what they do. And I'm so glad that he's coming back again. And, of course, we'll develop that a little further in the fourth chapter. But this was real blessing to me. And then, of course, something else that was a blessing to my soul this morning was in connection with the refiner's fire. I worked for 47 years in a foundry, and I would watch those foundrymen as they would take a ladle of metal and put that right into the furnace and heat it up. Even when you would stand close to the furnace, it would singe the hair that may be on your hands or on your body. We only wore a pair of trousers at times, and sometimes just a T-shirt. They would heat that, and then they would look at it, and there was dross on it, and they would scrape it off, and they would continue that until they saw that it was pure, pure metal. And when I read this, I could see in my mind's eye those dear men that was doing this there as I looked on then in the days of my apprenticeship as a pattern maker. And the refiner here has to do with, largely I think, with silver and gold. We had what we called cast iron, occasionally aluminum. But here, it was silver, refiners of silver. And they would put that in the fire. And they would continue to put it in until all the dross was gone. And oh, I'm so glad he's a purifier of silver, of those that are redeemed. And someday he'll look down and he'll see his own image, even in you and me, trying to bring just up a little today. And then the fuller. I think we use that word today. We know something about fuller soap. And the fuller in days gone by, if you remember the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his garment was whiter than a fuller could make it. One who cleanses garments. And oh, what a blessing it is. We rejoice right now, don't we, that we have a robe of righteousness that has been woven at Calvary without one little strand of our own weaving in it. And we are clothed, I think, in the Father's best robe now. But oh, the day is coming. The day is coming when we shall be with him and like him forever and ever. I know that these things now that we speak of are largely in the future, and I appreciated so much our brother saying here this morning, we ought to live now in view of the future. And to cry out, the best is yet to come. May the Lord, by His Spirit, bless our hearts as He has in the past through these next few days, that Christ in all things may have the preeminence.
Amen.
Amen, George.
Amen. Now we have time for your questions and suggestions. I remember August Van Ryn once saying on this matter of judgment and justice in this world, in his own inimitable way, he said, if you're looking for justice in this world, forget it. You won't find it. He said, if somebody runs into you with their automobile and cuts your leg off, the courts will give you $3 million. That's not justice. You still have to hobble around on a crutch for the rest of your life. But you see, the one who is going to be the judge will restore that limb. And I've been interested and meditated on it for a while, some time ago, that verse in the book of the Acts where we read that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained and hath given assurance to all men in that he raised them from the dead. And as I read it, it said, and by that man. And I wondered, why did God say by that man? Why didn't he say by his son? Why didn't he say by the King of Kings? But he said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man. And I felt that it was because we're such miserable creatures that if God had decided to judge the world by deity alone, we would have said, that's not fair. We're human and you're divine. And so God wipes away all the arguments. And he said, I'm going to judge the world by a man.
Amen.
And how thankful we are, looking forward to that day. The Old Testament saints lived in the days of Malachi and the Laodicean period of the Old Testament. We live in the Laodicean period in the New. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. And so are we. And we cry out so often, don't we? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Now who has a question or a comment?
Know ye not, George, that we shall judge the world?
Yes, that's right. Yes, I do. There are a few more cards for any of you ladies that would like to pass in a question. Who's ready to give us a gem that you've been meditating on or ask a question? Is it, Brother Hodges, is it, it is not an unusual thing, is it, for a prophecy to be made and then fulfilled in different parts, such as we have here. The Lord went into the temple and he rose up to read, and he said, I think somebody quoted it earlier this week, he quoted that scripture from Isaiah, which said, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped there in the middle of a sentence. That part of the prophecy was being fulfilled. He said, this day's prophecy or scripture is being fulfilled. But then the other part of the sentence, and he broke right off in the middle of it, the other part of the sentence was, and the day of vengeance of our God. That day didn't come yet. It is coming. This is not our day of vengeance either. As someone has said, there are many imprecatory psalms which we can't enter into, because this is not the day of vengeance as far as we're concerned. God's day is coming. Someone else. All right, we have two on the aisle. It sounds like a theater, doesn't it?
I was thinking, isn't there an allusion in reference to the second verse, the first verse, the end, where it speaks of the messenger of the covenant? I understand that can also be translated the angel of the covenant. Is that an allusion to what we have in Exodus 32, verse 34, when Israel had so sinned, and Aaron had put that golden calf, they had sinned. Moses interceded and prayed for them so that they might be delivered from this sin. Forgive that sin forgiven. If not, he asked to be his name be blotted out. Remember, the Lord answered Moses and told him in verse 34. He said, "Now go, lead the people whither I have told thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. But in the day of my visiting, I will visit their sin upon them." There he is called the angel, or the messenger, my angel, the Lord. And he says, "My angel shall go before me." This is what I believe they were counting on, to bring them final deliverance. They thought that their angel would go before them, there'd be no visiting of their sin upon them. But the Lord, even there, Jehovah says, but he says, "I will visit their sin upon them." And I think we have a reference to that here. It would seem to me where he says, "And the angel or the messenger of covenant whom ye delighted, one in whom they delighted, is going to lead them into the land into their final deliverance." He says he's going to come, and he says, "When he comes, who shall endure, or who shall be fit for the day of his coming?" Do you have a comment on that?
Yes. The expression "the angel of the Lord," of course, occurs frequently in the Old Testament, and appears to be a way of describing a pre-incarnation manifestation of God. So Jacob, for example, wrestles with the angel. And as you correctly pointed out, the word messenger here is also the word for angel, since the same word means both messenger and angel. And some expositors have definitely connected the term here with the angel of the Lord, and I see no particular problem with that. As long as we remember that the prophecy applies to the post-incarnation manifestation of Christ. But the one who is manifest in the incarnation is the same one who was manifest in pre-incarnation days as the angel of the Lord. So I think that the connection that you found there sounds legitimate to me.
Yeah. No. All right, on the aisle here.
To sort of repeat what our brother Hodges said earlier about the justice of God, and that it is a question that has been and will be, I thought of this verse in Jeremiah, where he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee, or reason with thee of thy judgment. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" And the nation of Israel, and unfortunately many today, say, "Why doesn't God intervene? Why does he let things go as they are?" They forget that God had to make the charge against the nation of Israel, that they were partial in their judgments. He is not. The psalmist said, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" They wanted God to judge what they saw as injustice, as evil, and overlook the evil in their own lives. Someone as well said, "If God intervene now in righteousness, we wouldn't like it at all, because there are none of us that don't have sin in our own lives, and God is not partial. He wouldn't let us pick out and decide who, on whom he would visit his judgment and justice. When he judges, he will judge righteously and impartially, and well may we wait until that day when he makes all things right.
Thank you. Someone else?
Thinking of that third verse, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It seems to me that there's a connection in Isaiah 13 and verse 11 and 12. 11 reads, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now the next verse says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. I realize that this refers perhaps to those who have not fled for shelter unto the Lord. But I think it also has a specific meaning. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. And I don't know of a man other than our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Someone else, way in the back, and then way in the front.
In considering verse 5 and the oppression in relation to the widow and the fatherless, what are the responsibilities of the assembly towards their widows and the fatherless? And can anybody here share maybe something that they're doing in their assemblies in relation to ministry? And I guess especially in relation to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I know out in Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur's pastor, they have a widow's mite, and they have a number of ministries where they take care of their widows and things of this nature.
Would you like to discuss that, Mr. Mark?
He desired what to hear a little of ministry on our concern for widows.
That's right, widows and fatherless.
I would like to say this, and I want to commend my dear brethren here at the chapel in their work at the Caledonia Manor home, and then some of us go down to the Quincy home, where there are a lot of widows. And I remember one person saying to us when we started to go, why are you going down there? All you're getting is a lot of old people that's down at the end of the road, and there'll be no value to the assembly whatsoever. And there was possibly a lot of truth in what is said. But I don't know where I've gone that my soul has not been more blessed in visiting those widows and widowers at the home. When they look up into your face and their face is beaming, and they say, we appreciate so much your ministry here at the chapel, telling us and reminding us again of the love of God and how Christ died for us and how he's coming again for us. And I'm sure that I'm speaking for all of my dear brethren and sisters
that we get more blessing out of it possibly than they do, and they're overflowing. Day before yesterday, I went to the Quincy home. I was invited to come down, and I met Bane Summers. I played baseball with him over here in my younger days, and he could hit the ball, and he could catch the ball, and he was one of the best, and he weighed 220 pounds. Now he's sitting down there weighing 120 pounds. And I was reading to him in Luke 24 of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow and so on. And I said, right in the midst of the reading, I said, "Oh, I'm so glad he's my Savior." And Bing cried out and he said, "Yes, he's my Savior too." And the tears run down his cheeks and off of his chin. There's Tommy back there, and I sat with him, the three of us. Oh, brethren, you'll never lose out by visiting the widows and the orphans and widowers, too. God bless them.
More than likely, what was in mind, and especially in the case of Timothy, would be watching out for material things. But we all know that we have more needs than merely material needs. There are widows that could buy and sell me three times over. They don't need anything in the way of material needs. But they may need a word of encouragement. They may need a visit. We had a man in a nearby assembly who had a special interest for them. And every once in a while, he would just gather up about four or five of them and take them out to dinner, all together. And it was like the 4th of July and Christmas and their birthday, all wrapped up in one.
Amen.
They loved it. I took Boyd Nicholson to a nursing home one time. And there were about 10 ladies gathered around the person we were visiting. I asked him ahead of time, I said, "Would you just say something? Speak a word." He turned to the 53rd of Isaiah, and I can remember it. I choke up when I think of it. You'd have thought he had 1,000 people there. He ministered the word so sincerely and so earnestly. And when we came away, I said, "Brother, you just made, they'll be talking about that for a year to come." And just the thoughtfulness of the man because of these folk that needed a word of encouragement. Does that help you on your question?
Yes, it does.
Thank
but
you.
I was thinking specifically in relation to the widows and the fatherless in our fellowships, in our meetings, about ministry to them. And also thinking about James, about pure religion undefiled, is this to visit the widows and the followers in their affliction, and so forth. Some practical things here.
Over 50 years ago, I learned a good lesson. I haven't forgotten it. A little lady, she stood about 4'11". She was a widow. She came to me after the morning, breaking of bread one Sunday morning, and she said, "What have you got against me?" And I was dumbfounded. I couldn't imagine what she was talking about. I said, "Whatever made you ask that question?" She said, "You haven't said hello or shaken my hands in 4 weeks." Believe me, I never did it again. I talked to her every Sunday from that point on. And this is the thing that our brethren have been stressing this week, sensitivity to each other. Now, somebody else, Brother Fesch. Have you ever thought of a skateboard?
The Lord suddenly appearing to his temple. We know that that was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. But was that not
a mere rehearsal of him appearing another time to his temple. For it's obvious that chapter 2 refers to something far more than chasing the money changers out of the temple with a scourge. So that implies that there must be another temple. It's not around today. Is this literal that our Lord is going to appear before his temple and this coming here of the Lord then must be preceded by a reestablishment of the temple?
Well, we're giving you the easier ones today.
This is a question more than a commentary.
Well, I certainly concur with that. Believe firmly that for quite a number of the prophecies to be fulfilled, the Jewish temple must be rebuilt. For one thing, not the major thing, but for one thing, the man of sin goes into the temple of God showing himself that he is God. So there has to be a temple in existence at the time that the man of sin is manifested.
The challenge is imminency, though.
Yes, well, I think all that this text says is that the messenger of the covenant, or Messiah, will appear in his temple to assert his authority as the ruler and judge of all that takes place in the temple and among his people. And, of course, the following verses describe his judgmental role. And I like your term rehearsal, Brother Fesh, because it seems to me that both nothing that I know of. Could you elaborate that, Brother Johnny?
The question is, Brother Patrick, what is the question of imminence with respect to the Lord's return?
Well,
the erection of the temple is not going to happen in 3.5 or 7 years. So at what point does that? There was a series of articles recently in some of the evangelical press that some of the rather radical, perhaps, evangelicals are over there in Israel actually participating with the radical Israelis who want to chase all the Arabs out, demolish the mosque, and get on with the building of the temple because they felt that the Lord's return perhaps was being probably not hindered, but at least this had to come about before the Lord would return, and the question of imminence certainly comes into that.
Okay, let me respond to that. I do not think that the rebuilding of the temple should touch the question of imminence for us, precisely because the first prophecy that must be fulfilled in the temple, as far as I know from the scriptures, would be the appearance in the temple of the man of sin, which I understand to take place in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That means to me that since I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I believe that the church will be taken out of the world before the 70th week of Daniel begins to run its course. That means to me that the temple could be rebuilt within the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week and be on the scene for the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is also, of course, alternatively possible that the temple will be rebuilt prior to the rapture, but the fact remains that nothing that I see in prophetic scriptures requires that. I remember that I was telling you at one of these meetings about the Israeli official who talked to us from the Foreign Office when we were over in Israel many years ago, and someone raised the question with him, is it possible for the temple to be rebuilt? Would that be a conceivable operation in Israel? And his answer was very striking. Now, understand that he's not coming from a perception of New Testament prophecy such as we are doing. But he said that given the very strict views of the Orthodox element in Israel, for an Israeli leader to get the construction of the temple underway, he would almost have to be accepted as Messiah. So that suggested that, at least from his point of view, not until there's a figure on the ground in Israel who is more than their ordinary run of leader in the eyes of at least the Orthodox Jew, would it be likely that the reconstruction of the temple could actually be carried out. That was his opinion about it. Construction process is now going pretty fast, and I must say that I think we should not overestimate the splendor of the reconstituted temple. I'm not sure that we are talking about reconstituting a temple on the magnitude of Solomon's temple, but there must be a temple there, and I'm sure that the Lord himself will adorn it appropriately when he gets back.
Yes, Charles, you may say something, and while you're saying it, since you're one of these old men, like 65 or so,
yeah, 62,
will you also say something with regard to that sixth verse, I, the Lord, change not? You've walked with them for a long time, so you should know.
I just wanted to say this in connection with what my brother Bill asked and what Brother Zane spoke of. In 69, I had the privilege of going over there, and I was in the Hotel Scopia. And there was a man I recognized, and he was a Jew. And he went down to the Wailing Wall, and I went down to the Wailing Wall, too. And they were wailing down there. And I didn't say anything to him down there, but back in the hotel, I asked him what he was doing down there. I couldn't understand what they were doing, what they were saying. And he said three things. He said, we are looking for the time when Israel will be a nation, not the tail, but the head. Oh, I thought, my, that's good. Then the next thing that he said was that we're looking for the temple to be rebuilt and walled. And then he said the third thing is we're looking for the Messiah to come. But he went this way at me, right up in my nose almost, but not that he has come. And I was greatly enlightened. He left a real impression upon me. That there he was Orthodox, and possibly something like these people, they kept the ordinances and the forms of religion, and yet they had no grip, no faith, and no trust in the one that John says, we know the Son of God has come. And he's given us an understanding to know him. That is true. But, George, I don't know if I could say too much about this. I've already said too much. It's hard to keep quiet, you know.
Well, the thing that
I change not. Is that the thought?
That's it.
I'm so glad of this. Aren't you? Mm-hmm. That he changes not.
There's no variable in shadow of turning in him. And we can rely on what he has said. There's one thing that he can't do. We sometimes sing he can do everything, but one thing he can't do, he can't lie. And oh, when you think that his word is exalted even above his name, and he's got a name above every name, settled forever in heaven, you and I can rely upon that word, and we can say it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we have even fellowship with an unchangeable Lord.
Amen. I've enjoyed this verse so much. I, the Lord, change not. Why? Because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. We have to change. We better change. We change because of our age, we change with our education, we change with our revenue, we change with conditions around us. Sometimes the change is for the better and sometimes it isn't. I asked a dear old friend one time, what will I be when I'm old? He said, just what you are now, but worse.
Amen.
That wasn't very encouraging, especially to my wife. But we have to change, and we do change. We can't help but change. But we have a God that doesn't have to, so he doesn't change. And it says here that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. You know, 400 years ago, later, he came to his temple. You remember the first time he came in? He came in the arms of a woman.
Amen.
Nobody recognized. Well, I shouldn't say that. Anna. And Simeon. A remnant. That's what we have here. The second part of this chapter, it speaks of the remnant that feared the Lord. And they spake often one to the other. It was a remnant that day when Mary took the child Jesus into the temple. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. 12 years later, he walked in, a boy of 12. They didn't recognize him. They recognized remarkable things about him. They didn't know who he was. And then, as our brother Fesh has said, later on he came, drove out the money changers. But the key words in that prophecy are these. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. That was the difference. The scripture was partially fulfilled, but it couldn't be completely filled. But there's a day coming when they will be seeking him because of the awful pressure that's being placed upon them. And he'll suddenly come to his temple. What a glorious thing it will be for us to see him receive all the honor, all the glory, all the praise, all the worship, all the adoration that is due to him. He doesn't get it now, not even from us. But he will then.
Amen.
Eric, where are you? There you are.
He's everywhere.
The announcements, please.